Good morning, everyone.
Good
to see you all. It's a joy to be here. I'm filling in for James Hinton this morning. Sorry it's too late to leave comfortably without embarrassment, but you're here. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. Craig, no, you did not step over into territory I was going to cover. I don't think we can ever say too much about worship. It's a crucial topic for the church, for us as believers. This is actually going to be my third sermon on the topic of worship. I've preached, this is the fourth time since last, whenever it was, I started coming here with my family, I guess July or so, and I appreciate James and Jay, two elders here, and entrusting the pulpit to me. And I appreciate the Lord giving me the opportunity to serve him in this way. It may seem like overkill to bring a third message on worship when I've only had four times, but I was actually assigned this topic, but I actually had a little bit of an argument with James because the preaching schedule changed, and we're working through the mission statement of the church and its different components, one of which is authentic worship. The schedule changed after I had already spent some time choosing a text, praying, and feeling like God led me to Isaiah chapter 6 to share with you this morning. And then the schedule changed, and James says, well, you're not preaching on worship anymore. This is like a week ago. Discipleship is going to be your topic. And I said, no, don't, please don't tell me that. My heart's in this. I really would like to spend time with this topic of worship once again. And so he relented, thankfully, and they changed the schedule. James is gone for a couple of Sundays, but this is my topic assigned to me this morning, but one I willingly engage in and really am glad to preach. First sermon I preached on the theme of worship was Mary's song of worship in the Gospels called the Magnificat, where she's the angel comes and announces, Gabriel says, you're going to bear a son, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, and how her response was really a worship response. So we learned a few things there. You might remember if you were here, a few of the points there. The second was a couple of months ago about the Samaritan woman that Jesus encountered at the well in John chapter 4. That's a tremendous passage that teaches us much about worship as well. This morning, Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah. Tozer said, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. An everlasting preoccupation with God. Worship is that preoccupation, because our response to God, if we truly know Him and are getting to know Him and encountering Him, is going to be a worship response. It can't help but be. One of the songs this morning talked about every breath, breathing in and out, breathing in God's character and what He's done for us in Christ, and then breathing out praise and adoration. That's exactly right. Worship is not part of the Christian life, it has been said. It is the Christian life. Worship is the Christian life. We're not made to question, but to adore, another wise man said. Worship is the highest function of the human soul. And you've thought this or heard this before, I'm sure. Worship is the one thing, the one discipline of the church and of Christians that we will continue for all eternity in the presence of our Savior and King. It's not evangelism that will continue. It's not Bible study, because we'll have Jesus Christ, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the flesh right in front of us. It's not preaching, but it's worship that we will be doing for all eternity. And this is also true because the apostle, in his great exposition of the gospel, the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, defined the problem with the human race, the problem that is still in us because we still have a sin nature, though it's being conquered by Jesus, and we belong to Him now if you're a believer here this morning. But the struggle is a worship struggle. The problem we have ultimately, the sin problem, is a worship problem. It's a wrong worship problem. He said in Romans 1, verse 25, They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We exchange God for various trinkets and idols that we find more interesting. And so we get preoccupied with those instead of God. So to worship God rightly is absolutely essential. So this morning, as I said, the topic I've been assigned is worship, authentic worship, to be precise. That mission statement of Mosaic Church reads like this: the church's mission is to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples, by worshiping authentically, by serving sacrificially, by giving abundantly, and by witnessing unashamedly. Authentic worship is what we're talking about here this morning. Now, why Isaiah 6? Well, this is the story of the prophet's call, his inaugural call into a prophetic ministry. And the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah is the fruit of that call, that labor as a prophet of God. Chapter 6 is the story of that call of God to Isaiah to serve him as a prophet, but it's also a worship encounter, and you're going to see that here in just a few moments. And I think it's very instructive for us to see what Isaiah's experience of God was and how he responded to that, that will give us some insight into what should be going on if our worship is genuine. If our worship is true, if it's authentic, we should have these same elements happening in our hearts and minds as we worship God ourselves. So let's read the text here this morning. And can I ask you, we don't always do this and don't always need to do this, but would you stand as we read God's Word? I think this is one good way to show our respect and honor of what has cost God dearly in His own Son and many people throughout history in bringing us this Scripture, the Bible, this morning. Isaiah 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is spirit and life. It is a two-edged sword that cuts deeply within us. It is the way we are revived. It is the way we are put right with You, the way we are saved, the way we are forgiven. It is the way we learn who You are and how we should respond in the presence of the living God. Lord, I pray this morning that these verses and my words, speaking of Your Word, would touch our hearts, would energize our lives, would convict us, would change us, would make us more like Jesus, would give us a deeper heart of praise and adoration for who You are. And Lord, I pray that You would do this for Your own sake, Your glory, in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Thank you. Worship, if it's authentic, is first of all relevant. It's relevant. I saw that phrase also on the church's website. I think that's where I saw it. Maybe it was in one of the documents, beliefs of the church that was buried a little bit further, and I had to hunt it down. And when I first read that, my first reaction was not a positive one. I thought, well, that sort of makes it sound like the Bible is not relevant. You know, we've got to make it relevant somehow. We've somehow got to make worship relevant to our culture. But then I thought, no, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. Worship should be relevant because it should be honest. It should be transparent. It should be an encounter with the God who truly is, as He reveals Himself to us in Scripture, the true God, the God of the Bible, and us encountering Him and thus coming with honesty, with openness and transparency. If we're doing that, we're well on our way to worshiping biblically, to worshiping the way God seeks to be worshiped in the way that will honor and glorify Him and benefit us as well, help us to grow as believers. It is relevant if we do those things because the Bible itself is relevant. It discloses who God is and who we are with our needs, various and sundry. And if we come to God's Word and we come into His presence authentically, honestly, that way, then it's going to be relevant worship. The Bible is always relevant. Now, it may not always seem relevant, right? There are passages in there that are a bit distant from us culturally, socially, politically, through time, even grammatically, which is, by the way, one reason to find a Bible translation whose grammar and language and vocabulary is a little more accessible. I love the King James Bible, and I don't ever put it down, but read it along with a more contemporary translation so that it becomes more understandable and accessible to you, God's Word. The Bible is relevant, and so what God tells us about worship through this encounter of Isaiah the prophet is going to be relevant to our lives. Now, even more specifically, the Scripture reveals that to us right in the very first verse. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Why does he start that way? Why does he mention King Uzziah? Well, it's a historical marker, right? It at least tells us this much, that this is something that really happened. This is something that happened in a specific time in history. By the way, about 700 B.C., 750 B.C., roughly. This is when it happened. But even more so, we're brought into a remembrance. If we know our Old Testament, if we don't worry, never fear. I'm going to give you just a few words to explain who King Uzziah was in case you've forgotten and haven't read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles recently, specifically the second books by those names. Isaiah shares this so he can bring his readers into what is going on in his life, in his culture, and with the people of God, Israel, at that time. Because until we understand that context, we can't faithfully understand what God is saying to us today. Very first rule of understanding Scripture is to see what it is talking about to those people, who they are, who the writer is, what's going on at the time. Then we understand what's being said to them and we can apply it. We can make a trajectory over to our lives and understand faithfully what God is saying to us. We can be true to the message and not take it out of context. Well, Uzziah was a king. He was a king for a long time, 50 plus years. It was a time of relative prosperity and peace. Israel was not fighting any wars like they had done earlier with David, King David, and other kings. All was going well, at least outwardly. And that's kind of like our culture today, right? We have now, whether you like him or not, a strong leader. We are enjoying peace, at least so far, though there's turmoil in the world. It's not come so much into our own land, except for a few isolated events of terrorism. We enjoy much prosperity, so much so that one of the greatest dangers we face, even as believers, is idolatry, materialism. We enjoy the comforts and the things that money can buy in an economy that's sound. So we're much like the Israel that existed and the prophet who lived in that time, in that culture that Isaiah is writing about here this morning. Uzziah did not live the last years of his life well. He went into the temple in an unauthorized way to burn incense, grew angry at the priests when they confronted him and said, "You have no business in here. This is for the priests alone. You're treading over into territory that belongs to God's appointed office holders, the priests, not the king." And so when he grew angry, God struck him with leprosy. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we learn that Uzziah spent the last years of his life living all by himself, isolated from other people with leprosy. And so that's part of the story about Uzziah that Isaiah's readers would have known. We probably don't, but now I've told you and reminded you. That's the context here. This happened at a certain place in history when the cultural context, the societal atmosphere was one of complacency. God's people had strayed from him, trusting in material values and peace and prosperity to the extent that they saw the king and perhaps the military and the structures of their life as being under God's blessing. They were God's people, God's nation. All was well, but all was not well. Their hearts were far from God, so much so that God is about to bring judgment upon them. Not long after this, first the southern kingdom, southern half of Israel, and then the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom, then the southern part, are going to go into captivity under Assyrian rule and then Babylonian rule. It's not going to be a pretty future for them. And then out of that, God is going to eventually bring a Savior, which we read about also in Isaiah's message. So everything looks good on the surface, but all is not good. There's a lot of trouble brewing under the surface, and that's exactly the world we live in today. I'm not a prophet, and I don't believe the Scripture gives us any warrant to say Jesus is going to come back, God's going to bring judgment in the year so-and-so. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that the return of Christ is imminent, and our world is desperately needing the justice and the salvation that God offers to us. That's the context of our worship as much as it was when Isaiah met the Lord that day. There's a symbol in that opening verse of imminent judgment. There's a symbol that something is about to happen, and it's going to be heavy. It's going to be dramatic. And God's people need desperately to come into the presence of God and know who He is and learn how to respond to Him. That's the context for then. That's the context for now. So our worship is relevant if we're honest, if we see our need, if we see the needs of our culture, if we know who God is, and we're learning more day by day, week by week, who God truly is, then we have a worship that will be relevant. But worship, if it's genuine, is not only relevant, it's deeply convicting. Authentic worship is convicting. That's the first thing that happened to Isaiah. Now, I suspect Isaiah was, at the beginning, perhaps reading some of the Old Testament law or other portions of Scripture. I suspect he was doing what he normally did daily. He comes to pray or to worship God without any unusual expectation, and yet he sees God more truly as who God is, high and lifted up, a holy God, and it blows him utterly away. He is deeply convicted as he's confronted with these two aspects of God's character in particular. One, His holiness, and second, His sovereignty. He sees Him as the King of the universe. Israel had a king. Uzziah is on the way out. He's a leper. And in the very year he died, he probably hasn't died yet, but he's going to die in the same year Isaiah is writing this. But there is a king who is far greater, and he sits on a high throne, a throne so high it's above the heavens and the earth. He gets a vision of the power and the sovereign rule of God over all things. And that's a frightening revelation to him. I'm sure he knew it before, at least theoretically. His theology was undoubtedly correct. But now he encounters this God of all power, omnipotent over all things. And he sees God's holiness as well. We have a picture of these angels called seraphim in the plural. There are different kinds of angels in the Bible. For instance, you have the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. They were the the angels that were there representing God's grace to sinners. But the seraphim were, literally the word means burning ones. They were in the presence of God, and they themselves are lit up as with fire, as if to represent the burning purity and holiness of God. And you see that in what they're doing as well. They're standing around the throne of God. They've got six wings. They're covering their faces as if they dare not look upon the holiness of God. Now, angels don't, at this point, these angels are not sinning. There were angels that sinned. They fell. Satan was one of them. These angels are covering their face, not as sinners, as sinful beings, but they're covering their face as if they're not worthy to stand in the presence of this absolutely pure, perfect, holy God. They cover their feet. Feet are not the prettiest things in the world. Maybe yours are. We make jokes in our family about some of the family features of feet. In fact, I've got an adopted son who can't blame his feet on my jeans or Karen's jeans. Size 18 shoe, quad E width, 18. He's 16, he just turned 16. It's just frightening, especially if you know Noah. Not pretty feet, they're mammoth feet. They're like tree stumps. You take your shoes off and go buy a paddle and you're all set to go on a camping trip up the river. I won't talk about other members of the family. I can talk about Noah, I guess. He's not here. I won't talk about my wife. It might get back to her. I won't talk about my own feet. Your feet as well. I mean, you may go barefoot. When you get to be my age, you probably won't go barefoot as often or wear sandals because your feet start to not look quite so good. Anyway, the angels are covering, these seraphim are covering their feet and their eyes in the presence of God. Where they went, represented by the feet, not righteous and holy enough to be in God's presence without covering. So they're using the two wings that are left to fly with, to hover around the Lord and serve Him. But the picture is one of holiness as well as sovereign power. I mean, what are the angels singing? What are they crying out? Holy, holy, holy. And this is what we call antiphonal singing. You ever been in a worship service where you have the responsive reading? You know, the leader reads one part, you read the next. Sometimes we do that with songs and rounds or in echo parts, right? There's a good biblical warrant for that. Here these angels are doing that. Can you imagine being there? You're seeing God in His awesome splendor of sovereign might and also perfect moral purity. This is a convicting scene. Now, worship, if it's authentic, is meant to do that for us. Are you going to have an experience like Isaiah every time you worship? Well, I don't think even Isaiah did. But this is instructive for us because if we're not seeing something of God's holy and majestic and sovereign character, we're not going to worship Him with much passion or much change of life or much honor given to Him. Because this is who God really is. He is always like this, whether we see Him this way or not. This is the God we come to worship. And I'm afraid when we worship, we often compromise who God is. And what we tend to do is we compromise what seem to be opposite characteristics against each other. I'll give you an example. The holiness of God. Okay, we've heard He's holy. Okay, so He's holy. I'll give you that. God is a holy God. He's righteous. He's sinless. But we know, wait a minute, not so fast. We know God is merciful and He forgives sinners. He's tender and compassionate and loving, even to people like us that are not holy like He is, right? The problem is we take those two qualities and we always quickly bring them together. When we talk about holiness, we very quickly want to think about God's mercy, right, and His kindness and His grace. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but what we tend to do is we mute His holiness by His grace and mercy, and we end up with this mix that's sort of more like a gray, muddled quality, and that's sort of how we generally think of who God is. When's the last time you thought about the awesome God of the universe, and you're coming into His presence. You're in His presence right now. And that's kind of an awesome, fearful thing, isn't it? The word we don't use that Christians of an earlier age were less ashamed to use was the fear of God. There's a place for the fear of God when you see what Isaiah saw that day. He is so powerful that my mere existence depends upon his benevolence toward me. Why am I still living and breathing? In fact, the New Testament tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the Old Testament, elsewhere, it says, no man, God himself speaking to Moses, no man can see my face and live. Well, God showed Isaiah a glimpse of him, and he did live, but it's a fearful thing. It's an awesome experience. So our worship, if it's going to be authentic, will be convicting. If you're never convicted when you come to worship, whether it's singing, praying, hearing a sermon, being with God's people, being with your family, worshiping at home, you're not worshiping authentically if God's awesome power and holiness never occur to you. They should, frequently. How do we find out more about that? Well, we read the Bible. It's all over the place. How many people in the presence of God fell down in fear? John did, in the book of Revelation. He had a revelation of the risen Christ. What does he do? He falls down, he says, as a dead man, as if he were dead. It took the breath out of him. Peter, remember when Jesus was there on the boat and they caught all those fish and Peter said to Jesus, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. This is what we're talking about. Isaiah has a similar experience. Do we ever? Authentic worship is convicting. Authentic worship, third, is humbling. As a result of that conviction, what does Isaiah do? Verse 5 says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Is that a frequent occurrence in our worship corporately? Now, in the scripture, there's lots of description of worship that's full of joy and praise and celebration, right? The Psalms, clap your hands, oh you people. Psalm 96 was it? I think Psalm 96 is what Craig quoted in part earlier this morning. We shout to the Lord in joy. That's right and good, but that's not all there is. In fact, Psalm 95, if you read it sometime, it has that element. It also talks about contrition, where the worshiper is so overwhelmed with his unworthiness in the presence of an awesome God that he falls on his face. So there's joy and celebration on the one hand, and then there's weeping and crying out. Isaiah's cry is, woe is me. I'm just saying to you that this ought to be a hallmark of our worship as much as joy. It's a sense of, oh no, I'm undone. The God of the universe is here, and he calls me into his presence. And I'm a sinner. It's like going into that dark closet you haven't cleansed very thoroughly since you started renting the place or bought the house. I was in my closet looking for a piece of electronics a few days ago and couldn't see very well. Then it dawned on me that on the shelf in the closet was where Karen keeps a bunch of flashlights. We have to keep them away for the kids because they'll use them and play with them, and then the batteries don't work. And then you have a storm, you know, and your lights go out and the flashlight doesn't work. Well, there were the flashlights, and the batteries were fresh, and so I turned the flashlight on, and all of a sudden, I saw very clearly, and I found a granola bar over in the corner. It was green. Now, I don't think granola bars are supposed to be green. I mean, this was not sunflower seeds. It was green all over. It was mold and I don't know what all. I threw it away because one of my kids would probably have said, oh, can I eat this? Ugh. They would have. They might have washed it off or something. The presence of God, the convicting reality of who God really is meant when we worship him to do this to us. It shines that bright light. It illuminates down into our soul, and we go, oh boy, you know what? I'm not worthy to stand here. I'm in trouble. I need to change. And one of our instincts is, what do I do to make myself better? And of course, there's no cure that way. The cure only comes from what God himself has provided, which comes in the passage very soon. Authentic worship is humbling. It's convicting. And that's what Isaiah did in his response. Now, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, don't misunderstand this. I don't think he's saying that all that's wrong with me is that I've said some bad words, okay? Or I've taken God's name in vain. Or I've spoken carelessly. Have you done that, by the way? Of course you have. I have. You know, make your words sugar-coated because someday you may have to eat them. How many times do you wish you hadn't said that or hit the send button on your email or made that quick tweet or text? It's so easy to do. I don't think that's what Isaiah is saying. I think what he's saying is along the lines of what Jesus meant when he said, don't just try to clean the outside of the cup. The problem is down deep inside the cup. It's the contents of your heart that's the problem. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? What comes out of your mouth tends to be what's in your heart. And we say these things, and we get angry, and sometimes we even take God's name in vain. I'm not talking about the particular words you choose. I'm talking about treating God as if he's not almighty, and he's not holy. In your conversation, you get excited about, like I do, about so many things that are so much smaller than God, and that preoccupies us rather than God. And so our worship's not authentic, but if it is authentic, when we're convicted by God, our response is going to be a humble one. And I think Isaiah's expressing that. He's saying, look at my life. I've just spoken carelessly. The speaking is what indicates what's down deep inside of Isaiah. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be changed. He needs his sin somehow dealt with. And he says, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So when we worship God, not only when we're convicted by the God who is, when we come to worship him, not only are we humbled by our own sins, but we should be thinking and care about the sins of our culture and our brother and sister and our spouse and our children. You can't live an insular life. It's not just about you and Jesus. God, in the scriptures, tell us over and over again, he brings us into a church, into the body of Christ, and we should care for our brother and sister in Christ. And so if you have aught against your brother, he tells us in the gospel in Matthew, he says, lay your gift aside on the altar, leave the worship experience, and go get it right with your brother. Go confess. Go talk to him about his sin, if it's his sin. Get it right. Humble yourself enough to do that. Then come back with your gift and worship him. I think that's what Isaiah is expressing here. He's aware that the people around him are far away from God. They're headed for judgment. God is going to bring judgment on the whole nation if they don't repent, if they don't come back to the God who has always loved them and provided for them again and again. So in the middle of our worship is involved this humbling experience where we care about our own sins and we're also caring about the sins of our brother and our sister. In 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about coming to the Lord's table, it says, examine yourself to make sure you discern the Lord's body. I personally believe, along with some scholars, I'm not a scholar, that the word body there is referring to the body of Christ, the church, not the body of Jesus. And there's reasons for believing that, but he's basically warning the people of God there, don't come to the Lord's table and take the communion if you have broken relationships in the body of Christ. Deal with that too. That's a part of your worship. That's part of your relationship with God. Loving your neighbor as yourself cannot be separated from love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The great commandment God gives us. Remember, they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? He gave them two answers, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and by the way, there's a second that's just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isaiah is humbled. He cares about the people around him. That's part of his authentic worship. So worship is relevant. It's meant to be convicting. Authentic worship is humbling. Authentic worship is redeeming. Now, without this part, we won't even want to worship. Why bother? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. We come under the judgment of God. There's no hope for us. This holy God, this supremely powerful God, is so different from us. we have no hope. How can we relate to Him? How can we deal with our own sin? How can we wipe away the stains that are there, the wayward thoughts, the selfishness, the preoccupation with the trinkets of cell phones? And don't get me started on that. Maybe I get started on that because I don't own a cell phone. It's kind of hard to take a lot of pride and be too preoccupied with one of these, right? Yeah, all right. I'm more righteous than the rest of you because this is all I've got. No, not at all. I trust in other things. I have my own set of idols. Come see me afterwards. I'll share a few of them with me. You can pray with me and for me. Authentic worship, though, is truly, truly redeeming. What happened to Isaiah after he cried, "Woe is me"? What happened to Peter after he said, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man"? What happened to John after he fell down at the feet of Jesus as a dead man? What happens when the angel appears and presents something of God's power and holiness in the Bible? What happens? What is usually said to that person feeling so convicted and so humbled? "Fear not. Fear not. The Lord is with you. God has a provision for you." And so what happens in this story? The angel goes to the altar, the flaming, burning altar, grabs a burning hot coal with tongs, by the way, because that coal is so hot it needs to be handled carefully, picks it up, brings it to Isaiah, places it on the very point, the very place of sin, specifically his lips, and says, "Your sins have been atoned for. They've been forgiven." That's amazing. So our worship, if it's authentic, is going to be gospel-centered. Jesus is going to be all in it. If he's not, we're not worshiping God authentically at all. Because we can't draw near to God any other way than without a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this picture is all about. It's about Jesus, who is the one himself who went to that burning altar, gave his life up, suffered and died, and took all the wrath of God against sin in his own body on the cross for you and for me, so that we might worship God with joy as well as deep conviction and fear. There's also joy and there's peace as a result of real, genuine worship that includes the gospel. Isaiah sure needed that. He was a hopeless man. He was undone. He was dead in the water. But his sins are atoned for. So authentic worship is redeeming. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, you are the very righteousness of God. Think about that. It's not a second-rate righteousness. It's the very righteousness of God himself. Jesus was a sinless person, the God-man. He lived a perfect sinless life for you. He offered it up on the cross, and now he gives it to you in the gospel. And you receive it by qualifying yourself, right? No, all you do, like a beggar, is receive the gift. Now that will change your life if that's authentic. It was authentic for Isaiah. His sins were atoned for. His worship was truly redeeming. But finally, authentic worship is empowering. Look at the change of life to Isaiah. He's probably complacent. He's doing his job. You'd probably say he was a good man. He's going to be a decent prophet. But as soon as his sins are atoned for in this encounter, this life-changing encounter with God, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" By the way, Isaiah is standing a bit distant before this. He hears these things said about God. He sees God. But now he hears God speaking. And now he can talk. He's been silent before this. I think you would be too. I know I would be, seeing God as he did, saying, "Woe is me," seeing my sin, being humbled by that. But now he's quick to answer. He's got a boldness that comes from grace believed and grace received. He believes that his sins really have been forgiven. He understands that this, what this angel has done is real. He was needy, but God has provided for his needs. So when God says, "Whom shall I send who will go for me?" "I will. Send me." He volunteers to go. His ministry has been energized. He's motivated now to go and serve God. Was he serving God before? Yes, but was there a lot of zeal and passion? We don't know, but now there certainly is. And I'll say this, that if we're not worshiping God sincerely, as Isaiah did, if we're not having some of these elements of his worship happening in our own lives regularly, our service will grow rather lackadaisical. We'll burn out. We'll start complaining. We'll find reasons to, at the very best, our service will not be full of joy, excitement, passion, energy. It just won't. What energizes us is encountering the living God on a regular basis. God knows that. He's given us the Lord's Day to come together. Does it have to be Sunday? No, I don't believe so. But worship somewhere regularly and authentically, like this story reveals, so that your life will have some meaning and some joy and some zeal for a cause higher than the excitement of the new smartphone or that person you can't wait to meet, romance, or that new truck that you can't wait to buy, or the new house you're going to move into, or the vacation, or the new set of clothes, and all these things that we get so excited about. They're not evil, but they become evil when they take the place of the joy and the excitement of meeting the living God on a regular basis and having a walk with Him every day. But our service of Him, like Isaiah's, will flag and grow tired and weary if we're not seeing God for who He is and responding the way that Isaiah did. "Here I am, send me." Now, the most notable thing about this passage, I didn't read the verses, but if you go on to read, you discover that at this place and time, God is going to use Isaiah for a ministry that's not outwardly fruitful. We would say Isaiah's ministry was a bust in the terms we want to give to define success. He says, "Go and preach, but by the way, they're not going to hear you. Bring this message of who I am and that I'm a holy God," but they're going to harden their hearts. They're going to stop their ears. In spite of that, Isaiah goes forth with great passion and enthusiasm. Why? Because he's worshiped God himself authentically. That's why he's willing to go and have a hard ministry. I served as a pastor for about 30 years. There were times when it was really hard. I felt like giving up. And I'll tell you this, the only thing that sustained me was coming back into the presence of God, reading His Word, praying, being around God's people like this morning, and being reminded of who God really is and who I am and my need for Him and what He's done for me in Jesus. And I go out of here eager to serve again. Don't you? If you're worshiping authentically, you will. You and I both desperately need this. That was Isaiah's story. "Go," God said. He said, "I will go. Send me." Isaiah was ready to serve God because he knew the God he served. William Temple has this definition of worship that I'd like to draw this message to a close with. He said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart by His love, and the surrender of the will to His purpose." Are we surrendering our will to God every time we come into His presence, every time we gather as His people, whether in a Bible study or in your family or here to worship Him? Are you surrendering your will to His purpose? You will if you understand who He is, if you're meeting Him as He truly is. That's the outcome, the fruit of worship that's really biblical. It's not something we can conjure up. I'm not here to try to arouse you emotionally to worship God with more enthusiasm. I led worship a bunch of times in my life, and I tell you, there's nothing more fake than trying to kind of whip everybody up into joy. You know, I was in a church once that where I wasn't the worship leader, but they would periodically stop the singing and say, "You're not showing enough enthusiasm." And so everybody would start jumping up and down and clapping. And, you know, raising your hands to worship God is sometimes a natural response to the greatness of who He is. Kneeling, getting on your face or on your knees before Him is also sometimes the right thing to do when you see your own sin and need for Him. And being full of joy because of His redeeming grace in the gospel. I pastored a church years ago where a couple started coming to the church, and the church was very formal, very traditional, and there was very little emotion shown in the worship service. Neither tears of conviction and humility or outward signs of joy. I mean, hardly a smile on a face. So difficult was that ministry. One of the elders' wives, you know, you can talk about your old church after you're no longer there. You don't have to use any names. I don't even tell you where it is. But it's instructive, and this really hit me hard. I was asked not to be so smiley serving the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table as the pastor of the church. I was told I need to move slowly and gravely around. What was the word used? Gravely. Like, you know, grave, like funeral service. Around the Lord's table, because this is a dignified event. Well, yes, it's a heavy event, and yes, Jesus died. So in a sense, there's a funeral aspect to it, but that's not all, is it? He did that so that we might live eternally in His presence, because He loves us that much. And He rose from the grave and ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's there at the Lord's Supper to bless us with His risen life, taken back up again in the presence of His Father and the Spirit in heaven. And us with Him. That's what I was thinking about, serving the Lord's Supper, not Jesus died. I guess we're all hopeless. But this couple came into the church. This is my point of that kind of sidetrack. And the woman had a broken life. And she had met Christ a couple of years earlier, and her life was changing. And it was so exciting to see. But man, did she cause trouble in that traditional formal church, because she'd come into the worship service. Not only would she raise her hands, but she would cry when she worshiped. And I tell you, it was real. It was real. She'd shed tears, and people around her would edge away, made them uncomfortable. That was so sad for me to see. That should have encouraged people to worship God authentically, because I tell you, she was meeting with God when she worshiped. Do you ever shed a tear? Do you ever let your face show your joy? Do you ever clap? Do you ever get on your knees? I'm not trying to choreograph this. Far from it. That's fake. But if God is meeting with us and we're meeting with Him, and these things are happening for us when we meet with Him, our worship is going to be animated. I mean, God's going to be making transactions. That might be totally quiet. That's okay. It doesn't have to always be loud. I'm not asking you to dance around. But if God leads you to dance a little bit, that's okay too. The point is, we're meeting with the living God. We're meeting with the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's favorite phrase for God throughout all 66 chapters of this prophecy, of this book. God, the Holy One of Israel. He's majestic. He's splendid in beauty and holiness and power. Isaiah always remembered that. And I tell you, his ministry was perhaps the greatest presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament that you'll find. It's full of the gospel. Have you read Isaiah 53? Have you read Isaiah 9? We read it at Christmas time because he talks about the coming Christ who's going to be born. Man, it's exciting. He was changed by that encounter, and I believe his worship after that was different, and so should ours be. May God help us to worship Him with sincerity. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank You so much that you give us your word to describe who you are and who we are. We don't know ourselves very well, and we get caught up in the motions of life, and we often wear masks and present an image, and underneath we have doubts and fears and struggles, or we just grow sleepy and weary. Lord, we don't want to be that way. We want to know you. We want our lives to be different. We want to know the joy and the depth of conviction of walking with the God of the universe. Lord, it's a fearful thing if we really think about that. And yet, you have called us to do that, to stand in your presence regularly, to hear from you, to be convicted by you, to be humbled by you, and to be lifted up by you, because your Son Jesus has loved us with an everlasting love, and he will not leave us nor forsake us. He will not let us go. He will keep us until the end, when a new door opens and we begin to worship you without any hindrance of fear or sin or misunderstanding or selfishness or competition. Lord, we look forward to that day of perfect worship. But we thank you that you give us the opportunity to begin to worship even now as people who know you. Lord, help us to worship you authentically. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.